If you didn't bring a Bible with you and you'd like to be able to read along, there are Bibles in the racks underneath the chairs in front of you. We're going to be picking up this morning with the same passage that we began studying last week. If you weren't here last week, you're getting part two. And so if you are curious what we talked about last week, you can always find that message on the web when you go home today. It's a passage that is a difficult passage, and it raises some deep and complex questions, particularly regarding the Old Testament law and its role and its importance in our lives today as the followers of Jesus. And so I'd invite you to read along with me. We're going to start with Matthew 5 in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Last week, we noted that in these verses, Jesus was answering a question, or maybe I should really say an accusation that was being brought against him. And in fact, it is an accusation that would be brought against him throughout the remainder of his ministry on earth. And the accusation was this, that he was seeking to overturn the law, that what he was teaching his followers, that what he was preaching to the crowds that were following him was against the law, was against the temple, was against the priesthood, was against what God had revealed through Moses at Sinai. And to this, Jesus responded here in Matthew 5:17, "Don't think for a moment that I've come to overturn the law, that I've come to destroy or annul the law and the prophets. Don't think that. Rather, I've come to fulfill them." And then Jesus went on to affirm in the next couple of verses that until all is fulfilled, not the smallest dot, not the smallest stroke of a single letter of the law will pass away. Now there's, as I said, some difficulties with this statement, and one of them is that at kind of a superficial first glance, it can almost appear that what Jesus said is in conflict in some way with what Paul and some of the other New Testament epistle writers later wrote. For example, in Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote about the law, and he said this, "But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." Okay, well, which is it, Paul? Jesus says, until all is fulfilled, not a dot, not a letter is going to pass away. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we've been released from the law. Or again, in the book of Galatians, where Paul is dealing with some who were teaching the obedience to the Jewish ceremonial law, particularly that of circumcision. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." A couple of verses later, in verses 24 and 25 in the same chapter, he says, "The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we would be justified by faith. But since the faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." Again, it raises questions, I think. Okay, what is it? Are we under law or are we not under law? Is the law still effective and in place, or is there a different law in place, or are we just under no law whatsoever? This is a dilemma that has been recognized throughout the church age, going back to many of the early fathers of the church in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. In the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, a name that many of you will recognize, one of the great pastors and theologians of the Reformation and the church that came out of that. This is what Jonathan Edwards observed. And you kind of have to, his language is a little difficult, but track along with me here. He said, regarding this whole thing of law and the Christian, he said, there's perhaps no part of divinity attached with so much intricacy. And wherein Orthodox divines, he's referring there to the church fathers, the early church fathers, wherein Orthodox divines do so much differ as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations between Moses and Christ. Edwards is just saying in the kind of the language of his time what I have been saying this morning. It's hard. It's challenging. There's a lot of disagreement, a lot of misunderstanding among believers as to the role of the law and as to our relationship with it. Edwards and many biblical scholars have wrestled with this question, and they have often approached it on a theological level. But I think that probably the average Christian today isn't dealing with it so much theologically as they are on a very practical level. Are there any laws? Are there any commandments from the Old Testament which are still binding on Jesus' people today? I think that's kind of the practical question that we wrestle with. And if so, how do we know which ones are and how do we know which ones aren't? And if not, if there are none of those laws that are binding, then why is that? And does that mean that then we're under no law whatsoever, that we're free to just kind of live in any way that we want? Well, I think most of us would agree that there are restraints. However we understand the law, I think we would all agree that God still has some restraints on moral behavior. Lying is still wrong. Murder is still wrong. Stealing is still a sin. I think we agree with that. But why is it not a sin for us, for example, to eat pork or to mow the lawn on a Sunday morning? Now, there's probably some disagreement even on that particular one. Or, you know, what about things like divorce or gambling or drinking alcohol? On what basis would we say those things are either allowed or prohibited in Christ's church today? See, this is all relating to this relationship between law and grace. I think that this is not a matter of dry academic speculation. I think it's very practical. It's very relevant to the followers of Jesus today. Maybe even more so in our culture right now, which has swung so far to an extreme as far as embracing personal liberties and emphasizing unlimited personal choice and autonomy. In a culture that says you're free to do anything that you want to do, is that true of us? Or are there still some laws or restrictions of some kind that govern our lives? And as Jonathan Edwards noticed and articulated, this is an issue that is difficult. And so we need to consider very carefully what the Scripture teaches about this matter. And over the next couple of weeks, I hope to be able to do that. You may not walk out of here today with a whole lot of application, because what I'm wanting to do today is just kind of lay some foundations. What is it that the Scripture teaches about law? We're going to talk about covenants this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to start talking a little bit more about grace. And we'll get into more of that practical application of where the law and grace come together. But this morning, I want to start with something that I think is indisputable. Let's start there with something that we can all agree on, or at least we should be able to agree on. And that is the supremacy of Christ. If you have your Bibles again, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews begins his epistle with this statement, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, God has appointed him heir of all things and has made the universe through him. Now notice here, as we get into this first verse of Hebrews, that there are two epochs, two periods of history with which the writer is concerned. There is the period of long ago. And of course, he's writing from his perspective as a first century Christian, so for us, even longer ago. That period of long ago, before Christ, when God spoke through the prophets. And then there are these last days, the days that the writer was in, the days that we are also in, the time after Christ's death and resurrection, when God has spoken to us in a different way. He's spoken to us by his Son. So there was the time of the law and the prophets, that was before Christ, and there are these last days after Christ's death and resurrection. These are the two periods that the writer of Hebrews is concerned with. I know that depending on where you come from in a kind of a theological standpoint, you may see a lot of different epochs, a lot of different periods in history and the way God has dealt with human beings. The writer of Hebrews is concerned with just two, before Christ and after his death and resurrection. The writer will then go on to argue that Jesus is superior to angels and to everything else that has been created, everything else that has been previously revealed. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For in subjecting everything to Jesus, he left nothing that is not subject to him." Jesus is God's superior revelation in every way. In the old economy and in the Old Testament, God spoke through his prophets and he revealed his law through angels. But in the new economy, in the New Testament, God has spoken and revealed himself, the writer says, in a far better way, a far more complete and comprehensive way, through the person and the words and the deeds of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul would agree wholeheartedly with this declaration. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Jesus is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place," or some of your translations might say preeminence, "in everything." Jesus, by the fact of who he is and what he has done, is superior to any other being and to any other revelation of God, including the prophets and the law. That's the argument the writer of Hebrews is making early on in his epistle. Those prophets and the law that was given at Sinai, it revealed God's will, it revealed God's requirements for his holy people. The prophets did the same thing. However, there is something or someone now who is far greater and has spoken more authoritatively. In other words, Jesus' authority exceeds that of the law and the prophets. They spoke for God, but Jesus is God. Therefore, Hebrews 2:1 says we must pay even more attention to what we have heard, that is from Jesus, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels, and he's talking about the Mosaic law now revealed at Sinai, if that message, the one that was spoken through angels, was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect an even greater salvation? So the preeminence of Jesus is clearly established in the New Testament. Jesus is superior in every way to everything that has come before. Now, with that in mind, go back to Matthew chapter 5. And it's very interesting, if you listen to Jesus' words in light of what we've just talked about, and we could do this not just in Matthew 5, we could do this in any of the Gospels, anywhere Jesus preached and taught and spoke, you notice the authority that Jesus speaks with. He's not afraid to exercise that authority. He's not afraid to speak with that authority. But back in Matthew chapter 5, you can look at verses 21, 27, 31, 33, 38. What's the formula there? "You have heard it said." This is what has been taught to you up until now. This is what the scribes are teaching. This is what the Pharisees are teaching. This is what the priests are teaching. It's based on the Old Testament, although they've added a lot of their own stuff in there. You've heard all of this stuff taught authoritatively, but I say to you, and what is Jesus doing? He is clearly establishing the authority of his words above what you have heard taught in the past. And we see this pattern again and again. And it's not just the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is claiming preeminence over. It's not just that Jesus is correcting their misinterpretations of the law. No, Jesus is claiming to speak authoritatively on all kinds of issues, including moral issues that transcend the written law of Moses. He's going to speak, and he is going to take that, and he is going to add his own authoritative words to that. And in a sense, it becomes something entirely new, as we're going to see when we get into those passages here in a few weeks. So the law stated, you shall not murder. But Jesus said, if you've been sinfully angry with your brother, you've already killed him. You've already killed her in your heart. The law prohibited the act of adultery. But Jesus said, if you've looked on a woman and you've lusted after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You are already guilty as an adulterer. Now, this was far beyond what was being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. This is far beyond what was actually articulated in the law of Moses itself. Jesus had an authority because of who he was, the very Son of God, to proclaim a much higher moral standard than that required by the law of Moses. And it seems like the people understood this. Somehow they were understanding what Jesus was doing. Because when you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:28, it says, when Jesus had finished his sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Well, he was teaching as one who had authority because he does have authority. His authority as the Son of God far surpasses the authority of Moses and the prophets and the scribes and the teachers of the law. So understand, brothers and sisters, that anything Jesus taught, anything that we have recorded in Scripture, whether it was directly through his own words or through what was through his apostles and the various epistles that we have that form the New Testament, anything that Jesus taught supersedes anything of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. And I think that this is a foundational truth we need to keep in mind as we continue on with our study. The preeminence of Jesus in all things. Now, even as I've been speaking so far this morning, I've been using a particular term. That term is law. I've been referring to the law. And so I think that before we move on, we need to take some time to define this term. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about the law? When we're talking as Americans about the law, we have different things that we might be referring to, right? We might be referring to some of the local laws and ordinances, something that's peculiar to Latrobe, maybe. Maybe something to do with the building code, or maybe something to do with local speed limits. But we could also be talking about something like the Constitution of the United States, right? That's kind of the big law that kind of oversees everything that happens in our country. And in the same way, when we talk about the law in Scripture, it can have a number of different meanings, a number of different ways we should understand what is being said. And so I think we need to take some time to just understand what it is the Scripture means when it talks about law. We'll start that this morning. We'll continue with it next week. But that word law, our English translation, appears in the Old Testament about 230 times. It appears in the New Testament about 175 times. In other words, it's a common word. It's something that comes up again and again. Paul wrote about the law extensively. In fact, just in the book of Romans alone, Paul mentions the law over 50 times. It's a very predominant theme in Paul's writing. But when Paul's talking about the law, even then we have to ask, well, what law are you talking about, Paul? And if you read through the book of Romans, what you find out is that Paul uses that term law, even just in that one book, in different ways with different meanings. And so to answer that question, you see, we're kind of just stepping back. To answer that question about law, well, I want to introduce another word this morning that we're going to focus on, and that is the word covenant. Covenant. It's another biblical word that is just pregnant with meaning. The words covenant or covenants, plural, appears about 300 times in the scripture, almost as often as that word law. And there are a number of distinct covenants that are described in the scripture. But first, what is a covenant? It's not a common English word, is it? We don't really talk much about covenants these days. And so when I throw that word out to you, what am I talking about? Well, the word covenant is derived from a couple of Latin words, convenire, which simply means a coming together. A coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who have come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises and stipulations and privileges and responsibilities. That's not really the biblical sense, though. In the biblical sense, a covenant is much more than a contract. Don't limit your thinking about a contract. If you do, you miss the whole point of a covenant. For example, I think in our culture today, marriage is often regarded just as a contract of some kind. It's just kind of a formal legal agreement between two people. And in fact, because divorce is so prevalent, there are often prenuptial agreements that are made even before going into marriage. And those prenuptial agreements are part of that contract, and they spell out very specific terms for the marriage and what is to happen when the marriage is over and how the properties are to be dissolved and what happens to the children. That's not what happens when two followers of Christ marry. They are not entering into a contract of some kind, a legally binding contract. That may be how the state defines it. That's not how we define it. When two followers of Christ enter into marriage, they are entering into a covenant, an unresolved, an irrevocable, defined covenant. It's not made just with each other. It's made between them, the bride and the groom, but it's also made between God. And it's witnessed, as we allude to in the marriage ceremony, in the wedding ceremony, by witnesses who are present there to observe this. When I marry a couple, I try to press on them often, again and again, as much as possible, the seriousness of the covenant that they are entering into. And in the Old Testament, particularly, the idea of covenant is primarily expressed as a bond, or that which binds two or more people or parties together. Human beings can enter into a covenant in a number of different ways. They can enter into a covenant as equal parties. That's kind of the covenant of marriage, husband and wife, equal human beings, equal in the eyes of God. Different roles, but in their essence equal, coming together to covenant together before the Lord. Each having their own privileges and responsibilities and duties and role within that marriage. Now that type of a covenant is called a bilateral covenant. And it simply means that it's just a covenant that's made between two equal parties. But there's another type of covenant that we find in the Scripture. And this is a scripture that is not a covenant that is not a bilateral covenant at all. In fact, it is a covenant that is made between unequal parties. Normally, a king and his subjects or his vassals. This is called a suzerain covenant. So, two covenants in view in the scripture: a bilateral one between equals, a suzerain covenant between people who are not equals in stature or power, a king and his subjects. And in the scripture, God is said to covenant with individuals and with groups of people. But unlike human beings, the covenants in the scripture are never, ever bilateral covenants. God never covenants with a human being as his equal. That would be impossible for him to do, wouldn't it? They're always suzerain covenants. And like human covenants, there are usually stipulations to that covenant. There are blessings. There are privileges in that covenant. There are responsibilities that are required of both parties in the covenant. But understand that these privileges and that these responsibilities are always unilaterally stipulated. In other words, God reveals the terms. He doesn't negotiate, right? He doesn't sit down and say, okay, well, what do you think should happen? And here's what I think should happen. Let's come to common agreement here. No, God always says, these are the terms of my covenant. If you do this, I'll do this. Let's consider a couple of these covenants. You may be able to think of a couple right off the top of your head as you think about the Old Testament. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. This is the first one that is specifically spelled out in the scripture. Genesis chapter 9. Because of the wickedness of man on all the earth, God had sent a worldwide flood to destroy all human life except that of Noah and his family, because Noah was found righteous in God's eyes. And after the waters had begun to recede, the ark, we are told, came to rest on dry ground, and Noah and his family eventually kind of opened the door, came out of the ark, and verse 20 of chapter 8 says that Noah offered a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Lord was pleased. First thing Noah does when that door opens up after God has preserved his life and that of the family for over a year is he comes out, he gathers up one of those animals, maybe a few of those animals that had been on the ark with him, some driftwood maybe that he found, or maybe some part of the ark, and he offers a burnt offering to the Lord. He worships God. And the Lord said to Noah in chapter 9, verse 9, understand that I am confirming my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. Verse 11, I confirm my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by the waters of a flood. And of course, then we learn in verse 13 that the sign of that covenant is what? The rainbow, right? Something we all learned as children if we were raised in the church. You look up in the sky after it has rained, you see that bow up there with all the different colors. That's the sign of the covenant. That's the seal that God will never revoke his word. He will never break his promise. Now, this is, again, an unconditional suzerain covenant. God, the sovereign king, covenanted with his servant Noah and with all of the creatures of the earth to never again destroy the world by a flood. And he did so unconditionally, without conditions. The covenant was not dependent on anything that Noah did or didn't do. God simply promised that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. And then he sealed that promise with the sign in the sky, with the rainbow. Now, this is the same type of unconditional covenant promise that we find three chapters later in Genesis chapter 12. Skip ahead there if you have your Bibles out. God chose a man by the name of Abram. He didn't choose Abram because there was anything particularly special about Abram. We're not told that Abraham's righteousness exceeded everybody else in the world. We're just simply told that God chose him. And he said to him in Genesis 12:1, Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house. I've got a land I want to take you to. And then here's the covenant. Here's the promise. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, what do you not notice there? You don't notice any if-then statement, do you? It's not, Abraham, I will do this if you do this. It's an unconditional covenant. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Now, the word covenant isn't used here, but the language makes it very clear that this is indeed what is happening. God is covenanting with Abram. There's no stipulations. There's nothing Abram is required to do in order for the covenant to be fulfilled or even to remain in effect. God is simply promising Abram to give him a land, a people, and a great name. Period. That's it. Now, there's a third covenant that is very similar to this. And again, I'd invite you to turn ahead a little bit further to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is a covenant that the Lord made with David, the great king of Israel. And this also is an unconditional covenant. Prior chapter, Saul had been killed in battle, leaving David the uncontested king over all of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 6, David purposed in his heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he did so. And there was great celebrating and great rejoicing. And the Lord was pleased. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he sent the prophet Nathan to David. And this is the message starting with verse 11. The Lord declares to you, who initiated this? It wasn't David. This is the Lord initiating it. The Lord declares to you, David, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, in other words, when you die, David, I'll raise up for you after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, what's not there? Do you see any ifs? Do you see any thens? If you do this, I'll do this. No, it's unconditional. God is saying, Dave, this is what I'm going to do. In this covenant, God promised David two things. First, that his son Solomon would build God's temple in Jerusalem. That was something David wanted to do, and God said, no, it's not for you to do it. You're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands, David. Your son is going to build it for me. But secondly, and I think far more importantly, there's also a promise here that David will always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. Now let's stop there for just a second. Does David have a descendant on the throne of Israel right now? Well, you know, if we just look at it from human affairs, I think the answer to that is no. There's no king in Israel. There's nobody who's reigning over the nation of Israel right now. That's not what God's talking about. God is talking about one descendant, one person who he is going to give the Davidic kingdom to forever. It will last forever. And we understand, if we've had any exposure at all to the Old Testament, we understand who this is talking about. We understand that much like the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately these covenants are not fulfilled in David, not fulfilled in Abraham, but with one person, the one who is going to be a blessing to all the nations, the one who is going to reign over Israel for all eternity. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of these covenants. These are unconditional promises given to David and Abraham and Noah. No stipulations, no conditions that any of these men had to fulfill. Now, let's contrast that to a different kind of covenant that we find in the Old Testament as well. As I said earlier, normally a suzerain covenant was made between a king and his subjects, and therefore it was conditional. That's normally, as far as human covenants go at least, how it was done. If the vassal, if the slave, whoever it is who is underneath the authority of the king or the ruler, if they fulfill their role in the covenant, then the sovereign will bestow the blessings of the covenant upon them. But if they refuse, or they are unable, or they fail to honor the terms of the covenant, then there are curses that the king will bring upon them. And such is the nature of the next covenant that I want to consider with you this morning. The covenant that was made with between the Lord and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so turn one more passage here. It's not the last one, but Exodus chapter 19. You all, I think, are familiar with the story. Under Moses' leadership, Yahweh has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, miraculously delivering them. He's brought them through the desert. He brings them to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. There he tells them to camp, and he directs Moses to approach the mountain of the Lord to receive the covenant of the Lord. In chapter 19, verse 5, he speaks to Moses and he says, "Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you," that's a plural word, "you all, will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites." Notice right off the top the difference in the wording of this covenant from the first three that we've considered. Verse 5, there's that if, right? If you will listen to me and carefully keep my commandment. And now we get the implied then. Your version may not have that word, but it's implied. If you do this, then you will be my own possession. See, this isn't an unconditional covenant. This isn't a covenant where God says, "I'm just going to do this because I've decided to do it, regardless of how you respond to this." This is a conditional covenant. The blessings or the curses are dependent upon the response and the faithfulness of the people. This conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant is highlighted then in the book of Deuteronomy. About 38 years pass. Remember, they refused to go into the land after Moses led them away from Sinai. That generation has passed away. They are prepared now to enter into the land. And God calls all of the people of Israel to assemble. He's got two mountains with a valley in between, and he puts half of them on one mountain and half of them on the other mountain. And they are to recite the blessings and the curses of the covenant across this valley to each other. You can find those blessings and those curses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But before these, in chapter 26, is what is essentially a summary statement of the covenant. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 26 says, "The Lord your God is commanding you this day to follow these statutes and ordinances. You must be careful to follow them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have affirmed that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, commands, and ordinances, and obey him." You see what that is? That's their responsibility. That's the responsibility of Israel. If they are to receive blessing and not curses, they must do what God has just laid out in verse 16. But the Lord continued, "And today the Lord has affirmed that you are his special people as he promised you that you are to keep all of his commands, that he will elevate you to praise and fame and glory above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a holy people to the Lord your God as he promised." Whose job is that? That's not theirs. That's the Lord's role. That's his responsibility in this covenant. If you, the nation of Israel, will fulfill the terms of the covenant by following all of God's statutes, commands, and ordinances, then God will raise you up above all of the nations. Very different covenant than the ones we've seen made to David and Abraham and even Noah. Now, there's one other covenant I want to mention today. There's actually two that we need to consider, but the second one will be for next Sunday. And that is a covenant that some theologians find evidence for in Genesis chapter 1. And this is usually referred to as the covenant of works. If you maybe grew up in or attended at some point a Reformed church like the Presbyterian Church, you may be familiar with this terminology. This is a very important part of their covenantal system. In fact, it's a system that is known as covenant theology. It's kind of the way they will build their theology, their understanding of how God has been working with man based on this idea of several covenants. And according to this system of theology, this covenant that is found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is a covenant of works, where God inaugurated a covenant with Adam and Eve as the representatives of the entire human race. It was a covenant of works, and that's why it's called this, in the sense that as long as Adam and Eve and their descendants after them were obedient to God, they would enjoy a perfect relationship with their Creator in a paradise on earth, in the Garden of Eden. And in Reformed doctrine, Adam and Eve's time in the Garden of Eden was a probationary time. It was a time that was almost, in a sense, a trial. And had they come to the end of that probationary time and passed that without sinning, then God would have indeed conferred onto them this kind of permanent state of sinlessness, much like our final state in the new heaven and new earth. That's kind of the essential understanding of covenant theology. I don't personally hold to all of those tenets. I see some challenges with the idea of a probationary period. There are some things about the covenant of works that I find hard to find in Scripture. But I just bring this up with you all for one very important reason, and that is because when we talk about whether we call it a covenant of works or whether we call it something else, it does seem apparent that there was some sort of a conditional covenant or some sort of a conditional promise in the relationship that existed between God and Adam and Eve in the garden. That does seem to be apparent. And what was that condition? Well, it was obedience. The Lord commissioned Adam and Eve to rule over the fish and the birds and the livestock and all of the creatures of the earth. They, Adam and Eve, were in a sense to be God's caretakers over His creation. God blessed them. He gave them some commands. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He told them to procreate, to fill the earth, to exercise dominion over the earth. Furthermore, they were to work the earth. They were to tame it and improve it. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. So here's what we see, and this is, I think, what is significant about this, that even in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, when Adam and Eve were in a state of perfection, sinlessness, even there, they did not enjoy complete, total freedom to do anything they wanted to do. There were requirements and responsibilities placed upon them by the Lord. They were not free to do anything their hearts desired. They weren't under a law in the sense of the law of Moses. That didn't come for a couple more thousand years. But they were under some sort of covenant, some sort of restriction, some sort of provisions that existed there. They could not do everything that their hearts might have desired. And of course, we see that there is one very specific thing that was prohibited. Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded Adam, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat from it, you will certainly die. All of the other commands given to Adam and Eve were positive commands in the sense that they were instructions of what they could do, or what they should do. Fill the earth, multiply, have dominion, work the garden, improve it, make it a better place. There was one negative command in the sense that it was a prohibition. They were not to do this one thing. And although the word covenant, again, is not used specifically in these early chapters of Genesis, the language here, yeah, it sure does sound like covenantal language. There was an established relationship between God and His creation, and it was dependent, the ongoing blessings were dependent on obedience. So, we're going to kind of wrap up things here this morning. We've seen that in the Old Testament, God inaugurated a number of different covenants with human beings. Some were with individuals, some were with an entire nation, some, as in the Noahic covenant, were with the entire human race. Now, I mentioned that there's yet one more, and it's the most important of them all. It's the new covenant. It's alluded to in Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 31, and then it's talked about extensively in the New Testament. We're going to come to that covenant next Sunday. But here's the reason I've spent this much time. Here's the reason I've introduced this idea of covenant when we're talking about law. Because when we're talking about law, law is specifically related to covenant. The provisions of the covenants essentially are the law. What God has said is required in my covenants, if it's a conditional covenant, is in essence the law that human beings have to operate under. So if there is a covenant with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there were certain requirements. There are certain moral requirements of Adam and Eve. They're not necessarily specified in Genesis 1 and 2, but they had to have been there. And I'm going to show you next week how we know that. They had to have an awareness that there was a moral law out there that was somehow part of that covenant that God had with the earliest human beings that has since transcended all human beings. Or the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. God says, I'll bless you, I'll elevate you as a nation higher above any other nation, but you have to do these certain things in obedience to me. That's the Mosaic law. We'll spend some time looking at the provisions of that law. So when we talk about law in the Scripture, we cannot divorce it from the covenants of God. We have to understand law in terms of the particular covenant that God's people are operating under. The covenant establishes how we are to relate to who God is, and the law are the specific terms and provisions of that covenant. That's why I've taken the time this morning to go over this. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 26 one more time, and we'll wrap up with this. You remember how verse 16 began? The Lord your God is commanding you this day to follow what? These statutes and ordinances. Verse 18, and today the Lord has affirmed that you are his special people as he promised you, that you are to keep all of his commands. In that Mosaic covenant, God promised to bless his people and to set them above all other peoples if they were faithful to obey all of his statutes and ordinances and commandments. In other words, his law. If they would obey his law, the law that was passed down to the Israelites from angels to Moses up there on Sinai and then brought down by Moses off the mountain and given to the people, if they would obey that law, God would bless his people. Whenever God inaugurated a conditional covenant with man, it was always predicated upon obedience to divine law. That's the connection that we need to make. The initial covenant that God inaugurated with mankind was through Adam and Eve. And if this is how we want to think of it as a covenant of law, then we find that there are blessings that are predicated upon obedience, and there are curses that are predicated upon disobedience. The covenant that God inaugurated with Israel at Mount Sinai was a covenant of law. Blessings were predicated upon obedience to that law. However, when God inaugurated an unconditional covenant, it was not based on obedience, but rather it was to be received by faith. It was to be received by faith. And I think this is the key here. We finish with this. This is the key for us to really understand this question that our Lord raised in Matthew chapter 5. Are we under the law or are we not, Jesus? You said it's not going to pass away until all is fulfilled. Well, what's the deal? There's a lot more to be said about this topic. I hope you'll be able to make it again next Sunday. We're going to look at that relationship between law and grace and hopefully answer these questions about what law is it that we're actually under now. Just a quick preview. I don't believe we're under the law of Sinai any longer. I think we're under an entirely different law. And we'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the words of the message today will be helpful. I recognize that it's been a little bit more academic, but Father, these are such important concepts for us to be able to understand. Because at the end of the day, Lord, we do want to be faithful and obedient. We do want to live holy lives. Your word tells us to do that. But we wrestle, Lord, with the question of what does that look like? What does it mean for me to live a holy life? Do I have a code, a law, a written set of standards that I have to measure and is up to, and is that how I define a holy life? Or is there something different, something better? So I pray, Father, that the foundations that were laid this morning, that were began even last Sunday, I pray as we build on those foundations over the next couple of weeks that we will build rightly. And that at the end of the day, we will draw the right conclusions from your word. Because, Lord, we long to be your holy people. And we long to hear the commendation of our Lord Jesus. We long to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.